And I thought a minute and I said, well, I preach on those things that will make us equipped to better serve them when they return. Now, was that too simply stated or not? We do miss them, don't we? I do. You're the saddest bunch of folks I've ever seen. You just kind of sit there like you don't quite know what's happened. I miss them, and I know you do too. And I told him this because this is the way I've approached this work. I preach on those things when they're gone that will help us to be able to serve them better when they return. I can't help but remember what Lewin's first appraisal of this work was. In 1972, in September, she tells it later as she thought about her thoughts at that time. She said, when we first came and all these kids were milling around, she said, I thought, man, I'll be glad when these kids clear out so we can get down to business. And then she said, it dawned on me that this is our business. That's why we're here. That's why this congregation is here primarily. You know, each congregation has a personality. Each congregation has a constituency. And I think that the personality of a congregation is determined by its constituency, by the personnel that makes up the congregation. The peculiar thing about this congregation is that it is our peculiar privilege to be serving a host of young people that could number as far, I guess, in the extreme as 2,200 young people. Now, that's the possibility. And I think that's the peculiar thing about this work. There are a lot of other things that are peculiar about it, too. But this is the particular thing, the unique part of this work that makes it a work, I think, all of its own. And having such a work as this that we have, I think there's a beautiful thing about it. Having such an immediate task and having such an immediate outlet and having such a personal immediate service that we're called upon or that we're privileged to perform, in performing this service to other people, we ourselves become what we ought to be by serving other people. Now, that's not something unusual. You as a parent, those of you who are parents, experience this in your raising of your children. The discipline that goes with training up your children has made you a better person. I experience this in my ministry. I am a better man for having given my life to preaching the gospel and for having ministered in this respect to the church. I'm a better person for it. I would hate to think where I would be were it not for the fact that I preach the gospel. And I've said this ever since I had enough sense to know what was going on. Because of my serving in this capacity, I've been made a better man. And it's in the light of these comments and observations that I want to talk to you tonight on this subject of the care and feeding of baby Christians. We've got a problem facing us. It's a perennial thing. It's an ever-present problem confronting us here in this church as in every other church of the Lord throughout the world. And that problem is simply stated like this. The mortality rate among Christians is absolutely far too high. We've often heard quoted the percentage that 50% of those who are converted fall away. And we've used this over the years as somewhat of a guesstimate. I don't know how you would go about establishing the exact percentage of those who are converted who fall away. And yet Ron Brotherton, in a survey made recently over the last 2 or 3 years, in churches throughout the Southeast and throughout, I guess, perhaps much of the nation, he's come to the conclusion, statistically, that from the ages of the teens up through the age 25, that from the time that a person enters the teenage years until he's 25 years old, we lose 75% of our young people. Now, that's been established from the records of congregations in the churches of Christ throughout the United States, 75%. The college church each year faces a tremendous amount of response. We're confronted by hundreds of responses throughout this past year we have been. There have been many, many who've been baptized. There have been many who have had their faith revitalized and they've had their eyes opened like a little puppy dog. You know, they're born, but they never have had their eyes opened. They don't really know what it's all about. And then all of a sudden, everything focuses and things begin to clear up and their eyes are open and they see what it's all about. And they come streaming down the aisles during our meetings. Periodically, weekly they come. But they come then to rededicate themselves. And yet I know many of them fall back. Many of them rejoin the former ranks and go back into their former practices and their former attitudes. I know they do. They've told me. And many of them never come to tell you because they never do get that far along the line. They just simply disappear more or less into the woodwork and we don't ever really see them again. And in spite of the fact that they responded, they are never really worth much to the kingdom of God because something happened in the care and the feeding of those baby Christians at a time that was vital in their lives. They never do make it into real usefulness in the kingdom of God. And I want to ask the question, why? And do we care? Do you care why? And do you care that that's what's happening? If in America's hospitals there were a 50 to 75% mortality rate, every last one of you sitting on the pews would be up in arms. If we had a 50 to 75% mortality rate in our hospitals or say in our maternity wards, why there wouldn't be a one of us that wouldn't have a Senate investigating committee look into what in the world is the malpractice that would cause such slipshod conduct that we could expect a 50 to 75% mortality rate among our infants. And we'd be justified in doing it. We couldn't understand. It would be unexplainable. There would be no explanation. There's no cause. And yet when it comes to our looking at the statistics of our baby Christians, why, it's difficult to raise an eyebrow when we cite statistics that say that between 50 and 75% of these new Christians never do make it to Christian maturity. So what? Well, the causes, I'm convinced, must be many. And I'm sure that no one person or no one thing is responsible for all of the failure. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus plainly states there, as he told the parable of the soils, that one of the main responsibilities rests upon the soil itself. And that one of the areas that needs to be blamed is the inferiority of the soil. Part of it was rocky, part of it was shallow, part of it had thorns planted also in it, and then a part of it was good soil. And because of these extenuating circumstances, the fruit of the gospel was restricted to the fertility and the receptivity of the soil. And we understand that. Consequently, you cannot lay all the blame upon the church and say it was because of your inattention that these Christians didn't make it. That's not where all the blame lies. And yet I think you'll have to take into consideration the figure that he used. The figure that he used was one that did lay responsibility upon the soil. But when he changes the figure into little tiny children being born into the family and he uses the figure of the sheep and the shepherd, the responsibility is not primarily laid upon the sheep. The responsibility is laid upon the shepherds. And certainly if you were to put in the figure of a little tiny baby being born as a tiny infant into a family, the majority of the infants in the world that are born, say in America, the majority of those infants are not malformed. They are normal. And if there were to be a 75% mortality rate among the infancy in America, you would know that there was somebody responsible other than the infants themselves. And in the church today, I don't know how you can ever determine whether the majority of the births into the family of God are normal or are abnormal. But I suspect we'll have to say that much of the responsibility rests upon you and me in our care or lack of care of these tiny little baby Christians who are born into the family of God. Our attitude more or less is a twofold approach. It's a two-step thing. It's to beget and then forget. And that's not very out of the ordinary. Beget them and then forget them. And sometimes we'll spend years working with them to have them born. And then all of a sudden, once they're born, you hand them a Bible like it's a do-it-yourself kit and you say, okay, fella, buzz off. Fend for yourself. You're on your own. It just doesn't work like that. And I mean that it really does not work. You can't expect it to work like that. Our efforts that we do put out or that we do extend, that we put into practice, they are really many times very naive. And they are very limited and they are very impersonal. I have a three-step program to maturity. After every person that I baptize, while these men are dressing and I'm dressing, I tell them three things. And I usually say, if you'll do these three things, you'll be on your way. If you'll make sure that you read your Bible every day, make sure that you pray to God every day in a personal, daily way, and then never forsake the assembling of yourself around this table to eat the supper of the Lord and rededicate yourself and remind yourself of His sacrifice for you. If you'll do those three things, and then I usually add a fourth, then tell somebody else about your faith. Well, that's all well and good. But it reminds me of taking a little brand newborn baby of 2 minutes old and putting a bottle in his crib with him and say, okay, friend, take it. That's good milk. It's a very simple formula. You needn't worry about it. It's all yours. Take it and I'll see you in heaven. Well, it just doesn't work. There's something missing. You need to take that little fellow up and put him in your arms, and you need to see to it that that bottle doesn't fall out of his mouth. How many babies did you ever see that was taking a bottle at a day old where the bottle did not fall out of his mouth? You never saw one. And when it does fall out of his mouth, you don't see him look around and grab over there and get that bottle and put it back in his mouth. He just cries, and he would lie there and starve if you didn't do something about it, because he's a baby. The same thing is true with baby Christians. And to tell them these simplistic ways of becoming a mature Christian is almost an insult. It's a disguised way of saying, here, it's on you. Don't bother me anymore about it. The letters that we send out every week to every response that comes, and this is sent out in the name of the elders and by their request, these response letters give some good suggestions on how to overcome sin and how to be a faithful Christian. And that's all well and good. But even those letters are about like prescribing medicine over a telephone or ordering medicine from a mail order house. My brother-in-law the other day told me he was taking a tablet during the holidays. He was taking a pill at the dinner table, and one of the children asked him, what's the matter with you? He said, I don't know, really. He said, I called the doctor for an appointment to see if I could come in and get some medicine for a sore throat. And he said, oh, I'll just prescribe it over the phone. What's the matter with you? And he said, I told him I've got a sore throat. He said, okay, go get some of this. And he said, I hope he knows what he's talking about. And he took the medicine. He said, I hope he knows what's wrong with me. But he never looked at him. Maybe that was prevalent enough that he knew everybody that had a sore throat at that time of the year had it from this cause. But nevertheless, he never looked at him. He just called in a prescription, and the boy went and got it and started taking it. Well, whenever we send out these form letters, and I almost am embarrassed. By the way, Dorothy Jones does a wonderful work of trying to adapt these form letters to the needs that are expressed on the cards. It's a beautiful effort that she makes there to see to it that some personal way we get to the needs of these people. But even so, it's kind of like prescribing medicine over the phone. The new converts classes that we have, you know, they're really kind of cold and impersonal. How can you deal with a man's or a woman's intimate problems that confront them and them alone? How can you really and truly deal with that in a public way? You can't, really. And yet, if you would put all these together, you'd be making a step in the right direction. If you were to tell people, read and pray and worship regularly. If you were to give them these letters of encouragement when they respond. If you were then to put them in a new converts class, you'd be doing something. And yet, you'd be almost entirely overlooking and circumventing the real issue that's involved. And that's this one thing. The basic element in the failure of most Christians to survive and grow to a Christian maturity, I'm going to make a statement. You may wish to pull the rug out from under me, and you may if you want to. But I believe that the major contributing factor in the demise or in the death of young Christians and in their failure to reach maturity is in the lack of personal care. The lack of personal care and attention in the first few months of their life as a Christian. The lack of this, what the young folks call TLC, tender loving care. Brethren, I do not believe that a person who is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, if he has someone to love him and to tenderly care for him during those infant months when he has to be just ministered to, he doesn't do anything but just eat and drink and cry and need his needs filled. He doesn't really do much else. If he has someone to be right there with him, to go with him through those early months of his maturity or his growing into a mature Christian, he'll make it. And I would almost say that it is a rare exception if a person, I don't care how strong his faith may be, I don't care how well he may be started off on the journey, if he doesn't have somebody to stand by him as a personal friend to carry him through and to give him this personal attention, he's not going to make it. I believe that more young baby Christians are killed every year by older Christian brothers and sisters than by the devil himself. And they kill him, we do, simply by inattention, simply by ignoring him. Marasmus, this disease that affects the very young, because of not having the tender care that's needed, and because of not having the sense or the feeling that someone cares and genuinely takes care of us, that kills baby Christians just like it kills baby human beings. And we need to be aware of it. But do you care? There is a solution, and I want to make some suggestions for the solution tonight. A solution is available. We don't have to go on with this ridiculous rate of 50 to 75% mortality. That's ridiculous. It ought not to even be considered as being a part of the Christian life. If a person has no greater chance than 1 out of 4 making it to maturity, then by the way, it almost behooves you not to try to become a Christian. Because after having fallen away, your last state is worse than your first. Well, if the odds are 25 or 3 to 1 that you're not going to make it, it almost doesn't pay you to gamble. That's a gamble. No, there's a solution available. You know, at one time it was perhaps unusual that a child survived. In some societies, I guess in Africa perhaps, it's an unusual thing if a child survives through his childhood, through his babyhood. In some of the underdeveloped countries, I know that's true. Years and years ago in Europe and in other places, it was a very rare thing, really, if a child got through his infancy. It was the exception and not the rule. And New Zealand, let me tell you about New Zealand again. I've got several more timeouts on that subject in this ball game, so here's one of them. I've got another in a minute. New Zealand took it in hand several years ago to do something about the mortality rate among their babies. And they initiated what they call their Plunkett program. And I think the woman by the name of Plunkett was the one that initiated this program. I didn't look it up, but that's the impression that I've gotten. And they've named it the Plunkett Program, whereby they have established care centers all over New Zealand, where they call in the mothers and tell them how to take care of the babies. They go into the homes of the newborn baby. And these nurses come into the home, these sisters do, and they show you how to take care of a baby. Why, anybody ought to know how to take care of a baby? Well, they don't. And yet, whenever this program was instituted, initiated in New Zealand, New Zealand hit the top of the list and became the one nation in the entire world who had the lowest mortality rate among babies. They achieved that distinction almost overnight, simply because of the fact that they started doing something about it. And let me tell you, that same phenomenal result will take place in the church whenever we come to the place that we initiate a program similar to that program, and it's just simply a program of care. But the question is, do you care? Do we really and truly care? Well, one or two things I would like to suggest. Number one, I want you to notice the care that you see exhibited in the New Testament toward these little baby Christians. We could look at Jesus Christ, and yet we are not. We've looked at him, and let's look at one of his disciples. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Paul had that beautiful quality about him that he could care for baby Christians, those whom he had converted. And he was almost like an old mother hen. He just brooded over them, you know, and clucked them and took care of them in such a beautiful way. In Acts, the 20th chapter, he says, "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Well, these were his babies. And I know you can get more concerned about someone that you convert than someone that has not been converted by you and you had no part in their conversion. I know that. Paul had this immense concern over people that he had converted. He says, "You know that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish you with tears." Over in 1 Thessalonians, he makes this beautiful statement, two of them. He says here, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you like a father with his children." Back up in verses 7 and 8, he said this, "We were gentle among you like a nurse taking care of her children." So watch, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, here's the key, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And this is the difference in the mortality rate. This is the difference that makes the difference in the mortality rate today. We're willing, I think, to share with them the gospel of Christ. But he says there was more than that involved. I was like a nurse taking care of her own children, and I was willing not only to share with you the gospel of God, but we were willing to share our own selves with you. And there's where the real telltale crunch comes. Are you willing to share yourself? We could refer to Jesus Christ as being the epitome, the very apex, the very ultimate of the fulfillment of the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. And of Ezekiel 34, go home and read Ezekiel 34 and watch the curse that God places upon the shepherds. These shepherds, he says, who feed themselves and clothe themselves and who rob the flock and who eat the flock but don't ever feed the flock. And then listen to what he says, I'm going to become their shepherd myself and I'm going to send my shepherd. And he refers to Jesus Christ there in verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm going to send my shepherd David and he'll feed them and he'll care for them. Beautiful parallel that he draws there between the shepherd and the sheep and his care for those children of his that belong to him. So I would say, if you'll notice the tender care that's mentioned in the New Testament, you can't go away without having a heart filled with concern for people. At least you'll come away feeling that you ought to have that concern. One of two things will happen. You'll either have the concern or you'll have the awareness that you ought to have the concern. But then I'd like to offer two or three practical suggestions. I think you need to not only notice this concern that you see in the New Testament, but we need to implement it. We need to implement it in practical ways. For example, number one, each new convert has certain needs that must be met. Every new Christian, every baby Christian has needs that must be met. Number one is this. Every new Christian needs to experience the joy of a rapturous, joyful entrance into the kingdom of God. Do you know what I mean? Every new Christian needs to have the experience of a joyful, outstanding entrance into the kingdom of God. That's right. I'm not advocating that we pass out cigars, but that's what we do whenever a child is born in our family. We go out and say, man, it's a 9-pound baby boy. Have a smoke. You know, those that smoke do. I don't. But and yet you're almost tempted because of the custom of the world. People look at you kind of like you're a nut if you don't give them a cigar whenever a child is born. Well, that's the custom. But the point is that they're overjoyed with the birth of a child into the family. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus Christ told three parables. In all three parables, there was overwhelming joy at the rescue and the recovery of the lost. When the man lost his sheep, he called his neighbors and said, when he found it, come and rejoice with me, I found my sheep. When the woman lost one of the 10 coins and had found it, she called her neighbors, summoned them all and said, come and rejoice with me, I found my coin. And when the prodigal son returned, you know what the daddy did? The father of this boy called to his servants, kill that fatted calf. This is the event of the year. We found our son. My son who was dead is alive again. And they threw this rip-roaring feast. And they were playing and they were dancing and they were eating. That's right. Why? Because the prodigal had returned. He needs this experience of a joyful reception into the kingdom of God. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, you find a festive attitude. You find a festive atmosphere among the Christians. In Acts, the 2nd chapter says that those people were every day in the temple and that they were breaking their bread from house to house with generous and with glad hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord kept on adding saved people to the body of Christ. Why, this thing seemed like almost a merry-go-round of joy and happiness. And they were just in each other's homes, and they were eating, and they were praising God, and they were giving thanks. Why, it was one more great festive occasion. And yet, so many times, when people are converted, and today we find it reflected more or less their feelings in this statement written by a young Christian dear older brother in Christ. I felt like shouting, "Praise God, I've been born again. All my past is washed away, and now there's a beautiful new life ahead of me." I was so excited, that is, until I began to look into the faces of my older brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow, what a letdown. They didn't seem to be happy for me at all. Why aren't they excited? Don't they care that I'm a Christian now? Sometimes I feel I must be the most unwanted child in God's family. You know what? There's more to that than just literature. That came from somebody's heart. The letdown that comes by people not sharing with him the joy of his reception into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something that happened over in New Zealand. Whenever a person over there was baptized into Christ, you know what we did? It would be perhaps at 10 o'clock at night after a study of maybe 2 or 3 hours, and the person would make finally a decision that he wanted to become a Christian. The first thing I would do, I'd call up and say, "Go out there and warm up the Baptistry." We had it outside. It was cold as whiz, and you'd have to carry water out there and warm it up, you know, and get it where it'd be presentable. You don't want them to die in the process, and it was cold enough to kill them. But we'd call up the Baptistry keeper, and we'd say, "Warm the Baptistry up. We've got two people that are going to become Christians." And then we'd start calling. We had a network throughout the church. We'd call the sisters, and we'd get them to call two more. And here it went. It spread throughout the whole church like a fire. There's going to be a baptizing, and the church would converge on the building where the baptizing was. And we would all stand there and take part in it because it was a festive occasion. It was a real joyful occasion. And then somebody in the group would say, "Come on home, we're going to our house." And everybody there would go to the house of that other Christian, and we'd have coffee and tea and biscuits and pavlova and whatever else that was available. And we'd sit around sometimes for 2 or 3 hours talking and visiting and celebrating the birthday of this child of God. Why, it was an affront. It was an insult to the members of the church, but the vast majority of them, if you didn't call them and let them be in on this celebration. That's what happens, and that's the picture you get from Luke, the 15th chapter, with the prodigal son. How long has it been since you went home with somebody or had somebody in your home after you was converted and threw a big party for him? Have you ever done that? Try it and see what happens and see what registers on the heart of that person who's been converted to Christ. You'll see him absolutely just jump with growth because he feels like that it's something that you've shared in and you feel it's a signal event and not just something, you know, that's done by form. And about all the extent of it is that we come and shake his hand and say, "God bless you," and we go off and he's off and then he's gone. That's not enough. Now the elders are having one of these parties once a month. In their homes, they're supplying this party once a month for all the people who've responded during that month. And they're having them into their home. But you know, they need our help. That's not going to accomplish it. Not like it could be. It's a step in the right direction. But they need our help. Brethren, they need and we need as a group of people, every time someone is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ that comes down these aisles, or every time someone comes and responds and asks for prayers, we need some family coming forward with them to say, "Would you go home with us? And would you bring your friends that you feel are close to you that you'd like to have with you? We'd like to celebrate this occasion with you." And there are enough families in this congregation to amply take care of it without a sweat, if we care. Do you care? Well, it can be done if you care. Well, a second thing, he needs, as I say, first of all, he needs this joyful reception into the kingdom of God. He needs to be able to share it with other people who feel it's a joyful occasion. Second, he needs continued encouragement. Just simply words of encouragement, like you'd take him by the arm and say, "How's your first week as a Christian gone? Or how is your quiet time coming? You know your daily time with the Lord? How's your quiet time coming? How's your daily Bible reading coming? What are you reading in now?" Or I asked a girl the other day that I hadn't seen in about a year, almost since she'd been converted. And I asked her, "Is your faith growing?" She looked kind of surprised and she grinned and said, "Yeah." It didn't take that long, but it let her know I cared about her. Or we need to say, if you need to talk, come on by the house. Why don't you drop by one day next week? Just come on one night, call before you come, but come on, we'll just talk. Brethren, it wouldn't take anything if we just do that. This is our ministry. We mentioned the people overseas who are doing missionary work. This is our mission work. We've got people here who are from all over the entire world, and we've got people here who are going all over the entire world. We can have a greater impact on the world through serving these young people than you could have if you were out on the field yourself, if we care. They need to see this personal example of love and joy and hope and happiness. They need to see this coming from somebody that has condensed the vision into one person. You never will kill a quail if you just shoot at the covey. And you're never going to encourage people if you just simply shoot at the whole congregation. You're going to have to get out and get singled out and get people who are in need of individual care and attention. And I guarantee if you put your sights on one of them, you'll bring him down. And you'll be able to bag him for the Lord. You'll be able to help him mature and grow up into a mature Christian. And that person also needs, after he needs this joyful reception into the kingdom of God, when it's a festive occasion, he needs this thing of a personal involvement as far as seeing something in relationship to you as a person. He needs this constant encouragement from someone other than the preacher or other than the elders. And then finally, he needs the opportunity to express his faith privately and publicly. He needs the opportunity to express it privately to you, though you have to draw it out of him and say, "Tell me, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Are you growing more close to him every day? Is Jesus becoming more personal to you?" He needs to have to answer that question. But then periodically, he needs the opportunity to stand here and tell you what Jesus Christ means to him. I've suggested to those on Wednesday nights who arrange the programs, 4 minutes is all we need every Wednesday night at every service for someone, some young man, to stand up and say, "Jesus Christ has meant this to me in the last week, and I want you to join me as a Christian. I want you to become a Christian too." They need that. And we've got to get away from this thing of centralizing the efforts to the pulpit to where the men of the congregation have nothing really to do with a public proclamation and a public explanation and expression of their faith. We need to get back. 2 or 3 Wednesday nights ago, one of the most moving services we've ever had since I've been here was had by these people that came up here in blue jeans and denims, stating what Jesus Christ meant to them and how they appreciated these young men who had served that night. I'll tell you, I wept when that boy stood up and said, "My mother wrote me just this week and said, I don't want to have anything more to do with you." And it moved the entire audience. And it made this boy stronger in the faith for having stated that Jesus Christ meant enough to him that he had to give up his mother to become a Christian. Do you care? Brethren, I'll tell you what, we may, if we don't take advantage to the fullest extent of this opportunity that passes our way and comes through our halls every year, don't ever talk to the Lord about giving you an opportunity to do something. He's giving you your 5 talents right now. Your 5 opportunities are here. And if you don't take advantage of them, you'll be guilty of bearing not just 1 talent, you'll be guilty of bearing 5 talents. Do you care? The tender, loving care that must be given to young Christians is that one ingredient, in addition to the Word of God, that makes the difference between life and death for these young people. They even say that plants respond to tender, loving care. Just talk to them. You got an onion growing somewhere, talk to it. It'll grow better. You may not smell any better, but it'll grow better. Have you got a young Christian growing somewhere? Talk to it. Have it in your home. Be good to it. Kind to it. Be expressive of your faith and be warm toward it. I want you to do something for your own exercise tonight. Would you take a card out of the rack in front of you? Every one of you adults, take a card out, please, as an expression, something you'll do tonight. We know we need to put something into practice. Would you do something that tonight can be done on a card? Just take a card out in front of you. And a pencil. Every one of you, take a card out now. Come on. Come on, Lou, get the card out. Get your pencil. Take this card out and just simply put perhaps 1 of 2 or 3 alternatives. Either put on there, and you don't have to sign your name and right now, but just put on the back of it, "I care." If you care, I want you to investigate your heart and see whether or not you really and truly care about the lives of these young who are coming up in Christ. Do you care? Don't play hypocritical now. If you don't care, don't put it down. But if you care, if it genuinely tugs at your heart and you want to do something about it, put on there, "I care." If you just simply know that you ought to care, then just put ought. Don't put care, put ought. Well, that's a step in the right direction. But if you just know that you ought to care, but you haven't yet come to care, then just put on there ought. But then probably the fault of all of us is not in that of caring, but it's incapacity. We look at these 2,000 students and we say, well, how in the world can I take care of all of them? You can't. But you can take care of one or two. And if every one of us would just simply say, I'm limited, I care, but I'm limited. But I will say this, I'll take care of this next semester. I'll look out for two of them, two of these that respond, I'll look out for them. And if you'll do that, put down there limited, and put out there what you think your limit is. 1, 2, 10. And those that think they don't have any limit probably don't know what they're talking about, because everybody's got a limit. And the time will come when they'll say, whew, get out, I don't want to see any more of you. I'm tired, I want to rest. You'll be like the old woman that went to church and she just sat there for about 4 hours of preaching and all this, and finally she just shouted out, oh, I'm just so full. Her little grandson sitting beside her said, yeah, and I've had a belly full too. A lot of times after serving all these young people, you may think that you'll be saying, oh, I'm just so full. You may be saying, I've had a belly full. That's all right. Pray God to give you a greater capacity. But for goodness sakes, let's do something. If you would, put on there, I ought. And that's all I've come to. Or I care. But if you want to put care and limited, put your number that you're limited to. And then if you will, those who care and those who are limited, put on there your name and address. And let's use you in this program of work this next time. We're going to be meeting after the service. And all those who care, or all those who feel like they ought to care, everybody's invited to that service. It's going to be hard to get you in there, but we'll get you in if you care about the serving of these young people. Not just the students, but our young people among us, they all need our care. Not just those. We all need the care of everybody else. It's just simply a plea to open our eyes to the needs of other people. Do you care? It'll make the difference between the life and death of Christians as they grow to maturity. May God bless us. This is our work. And I'll tell you what, it makes me lie awake at night, not from insomnia, but from sheer excitement. Sheer downright excitement. I'll lie there sometimes for 3 and 4 hours a night thinking about all the things that we can do. And you think, yeah, you must lie awake thinking of something for us to do. But it's the most challenging and the most thrilling thing I have ever come across in my life. Let's not miss it. Will you stand and commit yourself to it while we stand and sing?
Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home.
tonight, the lesson has not been directed toward those who are not Christians, and yet it involves very closely those of you, perhaps in the audience tonight, who've never, in simple faith, responded as an adult believer and surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, being immersed into Him in water for the remission of your sins. And I know there are people here tonight like that. I wonder if you'd like to be a part of a group that you've seen some of our weaknesses tonight, and yet you've seen where we want to be going. We want to care for you. And if you believe in Jesus enough tonight to surrender yourself to Him and just simply become a Christian, we extend that invitation to you. Step out into the aisle, come forward, and just confess your faith. That's all that's required as far as what you bring to the Lord. Bury you that old man in the waters of baptism and be raised to walk a new life. If you would like to do that, then we'll do our best to care for you. And we hope that you'll come while we sing.
Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised for you and for me.